Last week we took chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, as we were introduced to the Ten Commandments. In verse 2, remember, the Lord God presented Himself as the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the Ten Commandments, or the law of God, or the law of Moses, actually as it is technically said to be, was given not to save them. He's reminding them that they have already been brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. They were already brought out from underneath the blood of the Lamb. This is not for salvation. This is to keep them, keep their freedom, keep their liberty. The various things that they would come across. We saw four things last week. First of all, verse 3, you shall have no other gods after me. In other words, after you give everything to me, there's nothing left over for anything or anybody else. It's not a matter of priority. God says, I must be the only one on the list. There's nobody after me. Secondly, verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves any carved image, the likeness of anything that's in heaven, or above, or the earth, or the water, anything that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down and serve them, for I'm a jealous God. So, we're not to make the statues and the things of heavenly likeness, earthly likeness, or that which is in the sea, to shape it and carve it, and we'll see a little bit tonight at the end of chapter 20. God's going to repeat Himself and make mention of that as far as the altar is concerned. He's going to give instructions about an altar, which I find interesting in our day. Thirdly, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word take has to do with lifting up. And the word vain has to do with any empty or worthless thing that has to do with man. It doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. The Lord is saying, don't lift up my name and apply it and attach it to some worthless, empty, human, fleshy thing in order to give some kind of credence to it, or credit to it, or credibility to it. Don't attach the Lord's name to it. Fourthly, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath, and you, nor your servants, nor your families are not to do any work therein. So in other words, this is still an honor to the Lord. The Lord says, I want you to take a day, and I want you to stop and honor me by remembering me, not just by going to a service or a study. I want you to take the day and stop your physical work and honor me by remembering me. Meditate on who I am and what I've done for you. Now we have what is the second half to the Ten Commandments, beginning with verse 12. But it has to do with our relationship with our fellow man. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The second six have to do with our relationships with our fellow man. Now remember what I said last week in Matthew chapter 22 about verse 37. When Jesus was asked, which are the most important commandments of all? And Jesus said, basically, the first commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, that's the first four commandments right there. And the second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's the last six that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And so Jesus said, loving the Lord and loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of everything that God has for us. So Jesus actually broke up the Ten Commandments into the two areas, relationship with God and relationship with man. And we have in verses 12 through 17, the last six commandments that have to do with that relationship. Keeping in mind, because this is prevalent in the first four, it is also prevalent in the last six. And this is what kills you. By the time you get down to verse 18, if we haven't caught it, by the time we get down to verse 18, we will see the reaction of the people and why the need of a mediator. Because the people said, don't let God deal with us. Once God gave His law, and they heard the thunderings and lightnings and heard God up on the mountain speak, they said, Moses, you talk to Him. And you come tell us what He says. We don't want any. We'll die if He deals with us. And it's been like that ever since. If we understand what these commandments mean as it expresses God's command for His creation and creature, knowing that they have already fallen, knowing that they cannot keep these commands, yet it causes a person to say, well, I have failed in all of them, if we understand them. That it has to do with both mental and the heart, as well as actual doing of them. If we understand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see that in these commands, versus anger or adultery or any of these things. Jesus said, if you have hatred toward your brother in your heart, you've killed him already. What if you haven't actually done it? Well, Jesus said, out of the heart comes all of these things. Even if you're able to control yourself socially, if in your heart you have hatred toward your brother, in God's eyes, the murder has taken place from your heart. Even though he or she has not been actually murdered. So we have to understand that these laws apply to the heart as well as to the social actions themselves. So unless we should be puffed up and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, no, wait a minute. In God's eyes, have we ever murdered anybody? See? It's the hatred. It's the anger. To show the whole point here is to show God's holiness and the condition of man's heart, which is sin. So we've studied the first four laws. It has to do with, not with priority, but God wants our mind and our hearts. God says, I want you. I want your mind and I want your heart. I just don't want you for an hour or two on Sunday. I want to own your heart and your mind. And here's who I am, and if I own your heart and mind, here are my laws. We say, boy, I failed there. But here we go with our fellow man. Look at verse 12. The first one. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The word honor in Hebrew actually means show respect. Show respect to your father and your mother. And notice this, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now there are people, because we have to understand this in context, there are people who have never shown respect to their mother and father and yet have lived a long time. I mean, their lives were not cut short because they broke this commandment. It is specifically given, in this instance, it has to do with the Israelites and the children of Israel. God is going to give them a land. And it was all predicated upon the parents, of course the parents in the nation Israel, train the children in the law of God and raise them to know the Lord. And it was a national, if we could call it a religion, it was a national religion. Nationally, the whole nation followed God. And it was the father's duty to study the law and to meet with the elders and to discuss the issues of the nation religiously and politically in light of God's word. It was the mother's responsibility. In fact, she was, in the Jewish home, she was responsible to train the child in the law of God up to the age of 13. At bar mitzvah, when the child became a child of the law, they were now at the age of accountability, and the father would take over the training of the child. So both parents had a responsibility, and the children had a command of the Lord. It's like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, be obedient to your parents in the Lord. And of course, for the parents, do not provoke your children. There's a two-way street, you see. But the parents, and according to Ephesians chapter 6, the parents were supposed to warn and train the children in the things of the Lord. That was their responsibility. Warn them about what God says and train them. It's the word for discipline. It's the parents' job to warn in a form of teaching and to discipline the children to walk with the Lord. Now, after they're grown and gone and they're at the age they get out on their own, that's up to them. But as far as the parents go, the children are to be admonished and trained in the things of the Lord, period. That was the parents' responsibility. So the children, under this responsibility, the children were to honor their mother and their father. If they didn't, even the conditions of living in the promised land were at stake. The entire chain of responsibility and the order which God had set up to teach His Word and to train people in the things of the Lord would be broken. And God would not allow them to live in the land if that were to happen. That's the importance of the responsibilities and the response of the children. Even in our days, because Paul in Ephesians 6 is talking to families who the children are still at home, the children are still under the parents, responsibilities to both the children and to the parents. So honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We know from our studies in Isaiah, and we'll get to it in Jeremiah, that God's judgment upon His people and upon the nation Israel was that the children would rise up and lead the parents, and the children would be disobedient, and God's order would be done away with, and people would have to live out of a disorder in respect to the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not murder. And again, in light of Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you have hatred towards your brother, you've murdered him already. So don't think that you're, well, I've kept that one. I've never murdered anybody. Well, in God's eyes, we have. We're murderers in our hearts, if not in actual. But if we actually carry out, in fact, someone once said that if we were in the right situation, every human being has this potential, that if they're in the right circumstances, in the right situation, if the anger's there and the circumstances are right, we are capable of killing someone. We have the capabilities because of our hearts and because of the effects of sin upon our hearts. So there are people who are in prison today who basically had murder in their heart, had hatred in their heart, but socially couldn't control themselves. They are now suffering spiritually as well as socially in that they have to be locked up. If you stop and think about it, we know the depravity of the human race and our social condition. But stop and think about it. Basically what happens, the people in prison are the people who are not able to control their sin. And people who are not in prison are basically still sinners, just as much so as the people in prison, but they are socially the ones supposedly who are able to control that. They haven't actually physically carried out a murder. But the hearts are the same. Yeah. So if a murderer is unable to control himself socially and he kills, he carries out what's in his heart, then he has to be locked up. Not only as punishment, but he has to be kept out of society. So if we look at it from God's standpoint, this applies to mental and the heart and the actual social scene itself. So if we, and plus James 2:10 says, if we have broken one law, even if we understand all of this is mental, it's all spiritual and physical, that if we break one law, according to James 2:10, we have violated them all. I mean, when we get through here, if we understand this correctly, we are dead, dead, dead. No wonder the people didn't want to deal with God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Do you want to go back to the old covenant? Do you remember the mountain? Remember the thunderings and the lightnings and the awesomeness of God as He displayed His power and gave His law? You sure you want to go back and reject Jesus and go back to Judaism? You know, if you break the law, you have to suffer the curse. Right? So you shall not murder, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Same thing goes, mental, the heart, and the physical. Verse 15, you shall not steal, the same thing, mental, heart, and the actual. Well, I can remember the most frightening day, I think, in my young teenage life was the time that I got caught stealing a yo-yo from Savon's. I mean, they called in the police and had me handcuffed and took me down and fingerprinted me and let me spend some time in the jail cell. And it was all for because I got caught trying to steal. It was a, you know, kids thing. See if we can go in there and steal some yo-yos. It's one of those things. Yeah, I had the money on me, but it was just what we did, you know. Well, even if I had gone into the store and in my heart wished I could steal it, that's just as bad as sin. It's mental, it's of the heart, and it's actual, it's physical. You shall not steal. Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, let him that steals steal no more, but let him work with his hands that which is good, to provide for himself, but not only for himself, but for the needs of others. And it is interesting that the word for steal in Greek is kleptos, where we get our English word kleptomaniac. God says, and this is not somebody who doesn't work, this is not somebody who actually steals something, but to show the intensity of things here, a kleptomaniac, in God's eyes, is somebody who not only does not provide for himself, but doesn't provide for the needs of others on top of that. I mean, we feel satisfied if we can meet our own needs. Especially with the economy the way it is. We say, boy, I can just barely meet my needs. And God says, well, if that's all you're doing, you're a kleptomaniac. You're stealing. Well, if that's stealing, think what it would be like if in my heart I considered stealing something. I mean, actual. And this is how deep it goes. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not testify falsely. It involves lying. It involves gossip. It involves slander. You shall not provide false testimony and false witness. Just offhand, does anybody know how what God's command was to solve this problem? A false witness? The scripture says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. It's a witness thing. So that a neighbor cannot rise up against someone else and give a testimony. And how do you know? Well, it must be established by two or three witnesses. But you shall not lie or bring false witness or slander or gossip against your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. The word covet, and we took this in Romans chapter 7. It's not the word to have more, which is the usual word for covet, but in both Greek and Hebrew, it's the word for desire. It's translated lust, but it literally means place your desire upon something. In fact, Paul used the same word that we translate lust. He used it, and it's not translated lust, but it's translated desire when it's used for the things of the Lord. Paul said, I desire to come and see you. But I haven't had the opportunity yet. Well, he used this word to place your desire upon something. Well, it's translated lust when we put our desires upon anything other than the Lord and His will. It's called lust. And it's interesting here that the word covet actually means place your desire upon anything of your neighbor's house. To want and to desire anything that is of your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now verse 18, the response of the people. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet. Boy, it's apropos for tonight, huh? Just prepared us for the study of the word here. We're in the middle of a thunderstorm. And the mountain smoking, And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So not only was fear in them, but they're asking Moses, "You intercede for us. You be the intermediary between us and God. We don't want to deal with God direct. We'll die." Not only because of the thunderings and the lightnings and the tremendous thing, the mountain shaking, but the fact that God has given His law, His standard of holiness, and they're putting the two together here and says, if we break these, we have to deal with Him. And right away, they saw the need of a mediator between the two. We cannot deal with God direct, or we're going to die. Hold your place and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, Deuteronomy is the last book of Moses. In fact, the word Deuteronomy itself, deuteros means second, and nomos means law, and it is Moses rehashing the law over again for a second time before he is to die. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23. Here is a rehashing of this whole scene that we're studying. Deuteronomy 5:23. "So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" So then he gives more instruction. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Remember the words that God says, that is right. What the people have said is right. Deuteronomy chapter 18. At verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from amongst their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come to pass, that this thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." That is to say, you don't have to fear keeping his word if it's a false prophet. If it doesn't happen the way the prophet says, then it's not from God, and you have no need to fear the word of God, because that is not the word of God. If it is the word of God, you need to fear. But here's God saying, it is interesting that putting these three pieces of scripture together, you have God saying what the people have said is right. There needs to be a mediator between us. that I cannot deal with man direct or he will die. But not only you, Moses, but I'm going to raise up a prophet from amongst their brethren who is like you, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all that I will command him. And whoever listens to his words will live, and if you don't follow his words, I'm going to require it of you. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about the promise of the Messiah. What is fascinating about this whole thing is if we stayed right in Exodus chapter 20, if we want to understand what grace is, it's the fact that we have an intimate fellowship with the living God and He doesn't kill us. Do you realize in order for man to have a relationship with God, you couldn't? In our condition? Moses, the only one that was able to, he was the only mediator. God says if anybody touches the base of that mountain, even if it's an animal, they're going to die. And the people said, if this is the awesomeness of God and these are the commands of God, we're dead people. If God speaks to us and this is what he's going to say and this is how he's going to deal with us, we're dead. But because of Moses mediating between the people and God, and God providing, we'll see in a moment, God, the first provision of God was a mediator. That was Moses. The mediator for all of mankind and for their sins is Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The only way that we can enjoy fellowship and we're just not wiped out every time we sin is because of the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. I mean, it just expands and deepens our understanding of what grace is. That we can even have fellowship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. God deals with us through Jesus Christ. And His righteous judgment is appeased through Christ's death on the cross. It all goes back to the cross. That's how important the death of Christ was on the cross. He took upon himself the wrath of God. All of this that we see here on the mountain, Jesus took upon himself for every human being so that we could have fellowship with God and not die. We ought to remember that in the moments when we say, why is God doing this to me? I thought God was a God of love. Wait a minute here. If God dealt with us direct out of His love and judgment, we're gone. We're wiped out. Look at the flood. We talked about, in a kiddingly way, we were talking about the ark and the rains and everything before we started, but look at the flood. I mean, that's God's judgment. That's how serious it is. Everybody wiped out. So just to be able to have a relationship with the living God, it's all through Jesus Christ. That's what enables me. And the reverse of that is true. Also, when I feel condemned and I feel like I'm not a very good Christian, I'll fail the Lord and I've sinned. God's still not going to wipe me out because of Jesus Christ. God looks at me, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not my own. So it goes both ways. When I complain about what God's doing in my life, I don't understand grace because I shouldn't even be here to complain. Right? But on the other hand, when I fail and sin against God and turn in repentance and confession, the cleansing is readily available and there, and the forgiveness is there, and still because of Christ. So verse 19 of Exodus 20 says, then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And that those passages in Deuteronomy were making reference back to this passage, chapters 5 and 18, about Moses and God saying, yes, they're right. There needs to be a mediator. If I deal directly with the people, they're going to die. Verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Did man fail the test? Yes. So this is a test. Take the test. If we understand what the Ten Commandments are, take the test. Do you fail the test? Yep. And that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. We take our leeways with God's grace. The Lord wants us to fear Him respectfully. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." So he's actually repeating the second commandment over again, but I think this is interesting as to what he's making reference to. Notice verse 24. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." Make me an altar. The people already realized the need for a mediator. And God was including, along with His law, realizing that the people were going to fail the test, that He says right away there needs to be sacrifices instituted. There needs to be an altar, and there needs to be a blood sacrifice for sin. Right away, there needs to be a sacrifice mediated for the sins of the people. But it is an altar of earth. Interesting that the Hebrew word for earth is eretz, and the root word is retz, which means to crumble. It has to do with the texture, the ground, the dust of the earth. And we'll see in a moment what these different altars represent. The reason that the altar is supposed to be of the earth, it represents man. We're made of the dust of the earth. And so this altar was supposed to be made of the earth, and sacrifices were to be made in every place where my name is. I will come to you and I will bless you. And notice verse 25. "And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of cut stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." Well, I'll tell you, that killed me a long time ago. If it doesn't kill us today, I don't know what will. Think of man. Think of us as Christians in our modern day America, and we're building these tremendous monuments of buildings to the Lord, all made from man's hands in dedication to the Lord. And the Lord is saying, "I am not glorified with anything material that you use in worship of me, unless it's natural the way I've made it." Boy, I tell you, if that doesn't... So we have to interpret that the second command, "Don't make any graven image," not only does it refer to an idol, but it also makes reference to anything that man makes in his own hands in dedication to God, thinking that he's making some kind of an edifice. That if I cut this altar, if I use a stone for my altar, that's also of the earth. That if I use a stone for my altar, that if I take that stone and shape it and overlay it with gold and do all kinds of things with it, that it's going to be better accepted by God. Exactly. Cain and Abel. Abel offered the lambs, the animal sacrifice, where Cain offered the works of his own hands that he grew from the ground. And it was unacceptable. It's the works of man. So it is interesting that God would say here, if you do use stone, you shall not build it or cut the stone. If you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed upon it." Now, the steps represent man coming up to God. It can't be. Again, works. You cannot build steps and stairways, laws, in order to come up to God. It's impossible. In fact, God says that is corrupt in His sight. God has come down to man. We read Philippians chapter 2 of how Christ being equal with God, he emptied himself of his glory, took on human form, became in the form of a servant, submitted himself to obedience, even to the death of the cross, and it was all for our sins. God came down to man. It is impossible for man to reach up to God. Man, there's no steps to climb. And God says your nakedness will be revealed if you build steps to come up to this altar. You start building stairways where man starts coming up to God. That's right. The Babylonian system. And all any religion that emphasizes and teaches and encourages man's works, that man can do something to make himself right with God by works, self-righteousness and self-works, it's an abomination to the Lord. Man cannot reach God. Man cannot go up to God. God has come down to man. And what is interesting here is the two examples of what kind of altar. First of all, the earth, the eretz, the rets, the crumbling texture of the soil of the earth, which it's interesting, we are made. We came out of the dust of the earth, and to the dust we shall return. And so we're actually approaching God from our earthly, corrupt standpoint. You see why God wants to keep it natural is because when you start making things out of gold, you know, you start fixing things up, well, you've taken the reminder away from us that we're approaching God from a sinful standpoint, from a sinner standpoint. And man tries to glorify the sinful natural state, and God says, I want a reminder there every time you approach my altar. It's a reminder of who you are and who I am. There's a difference. In other words, that difference has got to be made there. And secondly, it's made of a stone. We know that Christ is the rock that God has cut. Remember the book of Daniel, the stone was seen coming out of heaven, which was not cut by man's hands, and came and hit the image, which is the entire history of the empire of man, and it came crumbling down. Christ is the stone. He is the rock. You have this contrast between earth and man and Christ the rock. And the reminder that it is only through Christ that He is our mediator. He is our rock. And that He is our sacrifice. And it is only through His death on the cross, and it's only through His intercession for us, that we are able to enjoy the grace of God, or else the wrath of God and judgment of God should have zapped us a long time ago. So we have far more privileges, and we take far more leeway in our freedom than we ought. If we understand what grace is God not dealing with us according to how we deserve to be dealt with, but because of Jesus Christ. So there's much more that Jesus has done for us, more than just give us a ticket to heaven. Especially when we consider all these commandments, if we put it all together and just said, okay, let's just take the one with the Lord, where the Lord says, take this day to honor me. I want you to remember me. Think how many hundreds and thousands of believers who have the freedom on that day to say, eh. Can you imagine at this point in Exodus 22 if they said, eh, I don't know. Dead. That's it. You must die. Or there must be a sacrifice accepted for it. And We enjoy many more freedoms. We've misunderstood grace. I'm under grace and under the law. I don't have to. Oh no! Wait a minute. Paul in Galatians, he says we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. We don't have any fear and respect for that. We don't have any fear and respect for the Lord. His grace has given us the freedom to have this interaction with the Lord without being killed. You know. But not only that, His love and His mercy. It's not just that He has spared us. That'd be enough. But then He energizes us with His Spirit and keeps us and provides for us and loves us and has mercy on us and cleanses us, takes care of us and keeps us. I mean, There's so much to understand of the depths of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll take chapter 21. If you want to read ahead, we're going to get into not only the spiritual laws of God, but we're going to get into the social laws, and we're going to get into the laws of the tabernacle and study the pieces of furniture and how they all represent Christ and fulfillment in Christ. Let's close with prayer. Lord, with our human words, we cannot express our thanks enough, praise enough to you. Just spending these few minutes to get a glimpse of your glory and power and majesty and greatness and your holiness and how sinful we are. There's such a vast difference, not even close, not even in comparison. And how we have lost that fear, that sensitivity, that respect for you. We pray that you would set our hearts right. Help us to understand the grace that has been granted to us through the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, on the cross. That he is our mediator. He is the one interceding for us, praying for us. That we are in the righteousness of Christ. He is our sanctification. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. And only through his death for us on the cross are we able to study your word. Are we able to obey you? Are we even able to have a relationship with you? We don't have to stand afar off. We can come even to the throne of grace in heaven through the Holy Spirit with confidence. It's all provided for us through Christ's death for us on the cross. We thank you and we pray that you would cause us to realize our need and more of our need to be submissive and obedient to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.